Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. So this week, we're continuing in the book of Leviticus, and this week's portion is Tazria, and it has two main sections. The first section is really short and briefly describes the purification after childbirth, and the rest of the portion deals with an affliction called Tzara'at. Okay, now Tzara'at is often referred to as leprosy. We're not going to get into a lot of details on the aspects of how it relates to leprosy. But within the scripture here in this portion, there's a lot of description about the different kinds of leprosy, where it is on the body, how it's identified and marked out. And this is one of those portions where I can really relate to people who have a difficult time reading Leviticus. Because, you know, even if you have other difficult parts of the Bible, sometimes you have a picture book Bible and you got pictures, but there's no pictures in this part. And WebMD doesn't have a translation of the Bible, so we're left to just try to picture what is this that we're reading about. And normally this portion is read in conjunction with the next portion, Metzorah. And it's read that way in years that are not leap years. But in leap years, they're broken up into two parts. So usually we get to see the identification of the Tzara'at, and then we also get to see the purification process of it. But this week, since we have it as a standalone, we get a little bit more time to look into detail of what each of these are. And after we've come to understand what they are, then I'm going to have you all line up over here for inspection. No, we're really not going to line up for inspection. But I felt like it would be appropriate for us to do something like that because a couple of years ago, someone visited and they said, this is the least weird messianic congregation he's ever been to. And yeah, and so, you know, that's a great compliment, but I fear we need to balance the scales a little bit and bring in a little bit of weirdness. So, but no, we're not going to do that. We're not going to go into the story of leprosy at all this week. We'll save that for next week. This week, we're going to continue in our series of the Lamb of God. And this week, we're going to be taking a look at the one sacrifice for all and how we understand Yeshua's one sacrifice for all, even in the midst of what we've discussed over the past few weeks regarding the sacrifices and their relation to him, the fact that they have not gone away. And so there's some unpacking that needs to be done just to help us understand the dimensions in which Yeshua's work is completed, and then that which remains, okay? But we are going to start out covering a little bit of this week's portion on the side of the childbirth purification and redemption, and then we'll work further into the issue of the Lamb of God. So let's start in Leviticus 12, verses 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying for 66 days. All right, so what's happening here is through the childbirth, the woman becomes ritually impure, unable to come into the sanctuary, and really has a separation as in the days of her monthly cycle. And it lasts, in the case of a male being born, 7 days, and the case of a female being born, 14 days. And then they immerse, and they move into a second phase of purification, if you will. They're no longer in their separation as in the first 7 days or 14 days, but now they've moved into the second period, And during the second period, they're not allowed to come into the sanctuary. They're not allowed to touch any of the meats that have been sacrificed. So if there was a peace thanksgiving offering or anything like that, they would not be able to partake of that. And so they're in the state where they don't have the ritual impurity that would completely separate them, but they're also working through a process of coming to a place of full purification. And within the Chumash, there's a comment that talks about this secondary stage, and I felt like it's a great illustration of, well, I guess really the process of sanctification that we go through. And what they say is that the mere absence of contamination is not yet the fulfillment of man's goal. Human aspiration must rise higher than the elimination of the negative. It must strive for positive achievement. Okay, so they're speaking of this initial contamination is removed, but there's something that still remains, and that's this aspect of saying, okay, the negative is removed, but we're moving forward for positive achievement. And the positive achievement they're looking to in this case is they're saying at the end of the 40 days or 80 days, then offerings are brought to the temple by the mother. And they say that one is not completely cleansed until one has come to the resting place of God's presence with an offering that represents atonement for the past and dedication for the future. One is not completely cleansed until one has come to the resting place of God's presence with an offering that represents atonement for the past and dedication for the future. And that's such a picture of where we are in this life, right? Where we have the righteous atonement of Yeshua, our Messiah. And we have that. That's taken care of. But then there's also a dedication to seek Him, to serve Him, to live for Him, to become more and more like Him all the rest of our days, looking forward to the ultimate redemption. And so we move forward with that thought. Okay, so now the woman has gone through her period of 33 days a total of 40 days or 80 days, depending on the male or female birth. And then we continue in Leviticus 12, verse 6. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, you know, as we've spoken in the past few weeks, there are various kinds of sacrifices that are brought to the temple. Two types are mentioned right here, the elevation offering and the sin offering. Now, generally speaking, an elevation offering is a voluntary offering brought. It's not in reference to sin. It is just purely one that is brought and offered up to the Lord for the purpose of elevating the one who's bringing the offering, for drawing them close into God's presence and giving Him glory. And in this case, it is prescribed that this elevation offering would be brought. And it's also prescribed that a sin offering be brought. Now, when we talked about the sin offering is one that is in general, brought for sins that are committed unintentionally. It is never brought for an intentional sin. And in some cases, the sin offering is not even about sin at all, but rather it's used for purification purposes, as would be in this case. And when these two types of offerings are brought, a sin offering and an elevation offering, the sin offering is always brought first, and the elevation offering is brought second, because the order would be that you first cover purification or the reconciliation from sin, the unintentional sin that we spoke of, and then from that state of purity, then you bring the elevation offering, which is giving glory to God and drawing near, and one of these is just wholly given unto Him. Now, in this passage, though, they're mentioned in the reverse order. the elevation offering is mentioned before the sin offering. That's not because the elevation offering would be brought first. It's because the Torah was wanting, God was wanting to highlight that the purpose of this offering being brought was the aspect of drawing near to Him, not anything that had been done wrong, right? So these offerings were an aspect of purification, sanctification, and for drawing near to God. Now we see in the early life of Yeshua, these things being performed. And in this week's gospel reading, we read in Luke 2, starting with verse 21 through 24, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Yeshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. All right, so what we see here is at the end of 8 days, just as the scriptures in Leviticus said, the male child would be circumcised, and then after the days of the purification, an offering would be brought in order to purify the woman from the impurity of blood. And so it said that you would bring a lamb for an elevation offering and a pigeon for a sin offering. Or if you don't have enough money, if it's a poor person, they would bring 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. One would be an elevation offering and one would be a sin offering. So from this passage, we see Mary and Joseph, Yeshua's parents, walking entirely according to Torah, and actually seeing a little bit further revealed of them that they were not of great means, for they brought 2 young pigeons or 2 turtle doves. Right? They were not able to afford a lamb, but they brought Yeshua as soon as the days of purification were done to make that offering and to redeem him. Okay, because even as what we just read here, in the Torah of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb is called holy to the Lord. So what would happen is that the firstborn male would be given unto the Lord as a servant in the temple. Originally, they would be the priests unto the Lord until God chose the Levites in their place. And so back in the story of Exodus, we saw the redemption of the firstborn. And so even from that place, All firstborn males are redeemed. Otherwise, they serve in the temple perpetually. But God's intent was for them to be redeemed and to have the Levites serve in the temple. And so that's what we see happen in the subsequent verses here in Luke 2, starting in verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Yeshua to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So Simeon was the priest, was the redeeming priest for Yeshua. So Mary and Joseph would have given him the payment, and he would have said this blessing over Yeshua and then given Yeshua back to Mary and Joseph. And within his prayer, and actually even a couple verses later after this, Hannah, the prophetess, the scripture says that she was going through the temple and telling everyone about Yeshua, that she was sharing what had been revealed to Simeon and to her and looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So both Simeon and Hannah in this time had an expectation of God's redemption coming through the promised Messiah. And within this expectation of a Jewish Messiah who would come as the Redeemer, there was the understanding that the Messiah would turn the children of Israel back to faith in God, to walking faithfully in the covenant, to keeping his Torah, and that he would bring a restoration of the kingdom, that he would raise up the fallen tent of David and reestablish the throne, and that the mountain of the Lord would be the chief of the mountains in the last days, and that all the nations of the earth would come up to the mountain of the Lord and say, let him teach us his ways that we may follow him. And the Torah would go forth from Zion. This was the expectation of what would take place. And so when Simeon was led by the Spirit to come into the temple and had been promised that he would see the Messiah and then held the Messiah in his hands, he knew, the Spirit testified to him, this is confirmation that God was going to fulfill all that he had said he would fulfill. And it was even a confirmation to some degree of the messianic expectation that they had. And there's an importance to that, because when you read in the Torah, you will find passages that allude to the coming Messiah, that point to the coming scepter of the tribe of Judah, who will rule and will reign. But the Messiah is not specifically stated in such a way that we would all be able to say, look, here it is exactly, clearly written in black and white. But instead, it's something that the sages understood from their digging into the Torah and then confirmed in the words of the prophets. And now Simeon is seeing the Messiah in his arms that God had promised. So then from here, you go through the life of Yeshua, and his death and his resurrection was a great confirmation of the Jewish expectation of the coming deliverance, that it would come through the Messiah, that he would be the one who would pave the way for entering into everlasting life, that would save people from the wrath that was to come, that occurs during this age, and that he is the first fruit of the resurrection, confirming the belief even of the life to come. Because if he was resurrected, so too would those who are his at his coming. I think it's an important aspect to understand that through Yeshua, God was confirming his promises to his people and even confirming the expectation that the sages had had of what the timeline of history would be and what the end of days would be like. Even with this aspect of the restoration of the kingdom, Yeshua's disciples asked him this question right before he ascended. If we looked in Acts 1, after Yeshua had been with his disciples for 40 days and he's getting ready to ascend, his disciples ask him, Acts 1, verses 6 through 7, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to him, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. So their expectation, right, is this is it. The resurrection has come. We are in the last days. Yeshua is now going to establish the kingdom. He just suffered as Messiah ben Joseph. Now he's going to rule and reign as Messiah ben David. And Yeshua, is it now? Is it time? And Yeshua, his answer is, it's not yet, but it is coming. God has fixed the time. His answer wasn't, you don't get it. Everything's different now. It's not going to be the way you thought. We've got a whole different plan. You're going to figure out as the days go on. Instead, he's like, no, you are right. The kingdom of Israel will be restored, but it's not for you to know the time. And he says that the time, and if you refer back to what Yeshua spoke of before his death and resurrection, he spoke of his coming, the coming being at a day and hour which no one knows, only the Father in heaven. So here, this is a continuation of that thought that, yes, he will return, and the angels confirm it after his ascension, saying, you're staring up at the clouds. Well, he's going to return in the same way that you saw him go. Right? So all these things are being affirmed of what will take place. And the expectation, again, is of a restored kingdom. And part of the restored kingdom would be that the mountain of the Lord would be at the center of all the nations. The mountain of the Lord is where the temple of the Lord is. Okay? The mountain of the Lord has to have within it the temple. That's been part of the expectation of the prophets stated over and over throughout the scriptures, spoken of extensively in Ezekiel 40 through 48 of what's to come. We likely won't be going into that today, but we did speak of that last year in a series called The Temple and the Priesthood. If you wanted to look up those episodes on our website or YouTube, you're welcome to do those. And even those can play into what we're talking about today. But today, from this, I want to go into the book of Hebrews because, well, the book of Hebrews is a fantastic book in giving revelation and understanding of the work of Yeshua, of his priesthood, and so many dimensions. It's also an extremely challenging book. Very challenging because there are parts of it that are translated in such a way that would lead us down a wrong path if we didn't really get in and study this book. We won't be able to go as deep as I would love to go today into the book, but we will cover a good number of passages in it. And one thing in leading into it, as we begin to discuss it, scholars believe that it was written before the destruction of the temple because it does speak of priests' daily offering sacrifices. So it speaks as though the temple service is still ongoing. But it's also addressing a people who are enduring persecution and have come to a point of crisis which might make them turn back from following Yeshua as their master. And it's thought that what's taken place is that the believers have been excluded from some of the temple practices. And so the writer of Hebrews is seeking to encourage these people not to abandon Yeshua so that they can participate in temple practices, but rather to understand the work of Yeshua in another dimension and to see that the atonement that he brings for them is greater than the atonement that is brought through the temple sacrifices. Not that it's a replacement of it, but that it functions on a different level and to a greater degree than what the temple sacrifices could ever do. And so we need to have that in mind as we read this book. For when we go through, the writer of Hebrews is giving an illustration of Yeshua being higher than the angels, of being in a place of sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the day when he will be sent to rule and reign on the earth. That Yeshua serves in a priesthood that is not a Levitical priesthood, that is operating in the earthly tabernacle, but that Yeshua serves as a Melchizedek priest that functions in the heavenly tabernacle, the one that is not made with human hands. And that the things which the earthly priesthood cannot do, and that the earthly sacrifices cannot do, that Yeshua himself, in a different order of priesthood, operating in a different temple, can achieve, and that that which he achieves is everlasting life, and one sacrifice for all, never to be repeated again. So reading a few verses here, and we'll start in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right? So there's the image of Yeshua seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the day in which all the enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. A Okay, so he's seated on high. He's made a purification for sins. He's entered into the heavenly place. And now we go into Hebrews 2, verse 10. The scripture says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." And continuing in verse 17, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation or atonement for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So, much like what we spoke of last week, through Yeshua's suffering, he provided atonement for the sins of the people, because the suffering of the righteous brings atonement. And so here he suffered, making others perfect through his suffering, and through his suffering becoming one with his people, he now serves as a high priest who can identify with those who are weak in their flesh, who are being tempted, and he can be one who offers grace and mercy in the time of need. Gives us great confidence in him as a faithful high priest who loves his children and will draw them faithfully unto God and into his presence. Now, as we continue on here, continuing through Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 through 10, "In the days of his flesh, Yeshua offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Okay, so at this point in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, who we actually don't know who it was, has spoken of Yeshua being the exact representation of God's nature, being seated at the right hand of God, being exalted above the angels and greater than the angels. He has spoken of him as the one who is the high priest that we draw near to God through. He's spoken of him as the one who has made propitiation, made atonement for our sins, and is the perfect high priest who can deal with us in a way that the earthly priesthood cannot. And he begins to introduce the idea that Yeshua operates in a priesthood of the Melchizedek order, as opposed to one that is of the Levitical order. Okay, so then he goes on from there, and actually in Hebrews 6, he's wanting to take his audience to a deeper understanding of Yeshua as the Melchizedek priest. And he's, just before this, at the end of chapter 5, he's lamenting that they are in need of milk as opposed to meat, and that they need to learn some basics before they can go into the great depths that he wants to reveal. But he desires to be able to move forward into deeper things. And he begins to mention in chapter 6 some of the elementary principles. And the elementary principles he begins to mention are really the foundational Jewish understanding of the glory to be revealed and God's plan of redemption that will play out through history, culminating in the day of judgment and in the day of the resurrection. He says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." So he's saying these are all the basics, but let us go forward. Thank you. From this foundation, this foundational understanding of our expectation. Now, he speaks of this better priesthood, better than that of the Levitical priesthood in Hebrews chapter 7. And I'll read a couple verses before we get to verse 27. In Hebrews 7:11, he says, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not being designated according to the order of Aaron? So he's making a statement of the Levitical priesthood cannot bring perfection. And so perfection has to be brought through something else. And it can be brought through the Melchizedek priesthood, through the perfect one, Yeshua. Now, here in chapter 7, he makes a statement in verse 14. He says, it's evident that our Messiah, our Lord, was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. So he's making the distinction that this Melchizedek priesthood and the Levitical priesthood are not the same. The priests do not serve according to the same criteria. Okay, the Levitical priesthood serves on the criteria of being the descendants of Aaron, but the Melchizedek serves in a different order, where God had said, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and today I have begotten thee. Okay? All right. So he's making a case for a different priesthood with a better ministry. And in Hebrews 7:27, he's speaking of Yeshua. He says, he has no need, like other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Okay, so he'd spoken of and it's actually in verse 23. He said, and the priests okay, if you're reading your Bible and you see Hebrews 7:23, it'll often say, and the former priests on one hand existed in greater numbers. The word former does not exist in the scriptures. It was interjected there really from just erroneous translation. But what he's saying is the priests existed in greater numbers. So the high priests had existed in a great number because they were limited by death. Right? So the number of priests who had served in the temple, the number of high priests who had served in the temple was very many. Okay? And they were limited by death. They could not continue. But Yeshua, on the other hand, because he abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. And because he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, always making intercession for them, then that's how he does not have to offer any sacrifices daily. He can offer it one time for all, because he lives forever and he was perfect and without sin. So his one offering is forever and all time, never to be offered again. Now, continuing, there's another passage here that we're going to spend some time in Hebrews 10. We're going to skip chapter 8 and chapter 9 for right now. We may come back to it. Chapter 8 and 9 really get to be a place where the wheels become to fall off on translation. But it's like Hebrews is, you know, easy to understand up to that point, and then it gets really tough in chapters 8 and 9, and then we kind of come back to things that are a little bit more clear. But here in Hebrews 10, he begins to expound a little bit on a distinction. I do have to mention something in. I'll tell it at a high level, okay? So the writer of Hebrews speaks of two tabernacles. He speaks of the earthly tabernacle, and he speaks of the heavenly tabernacle. And he says that picking up on the theme from Exodus, where God tells Moses, you shall build the tabernacle according to what I have shown you on the mountain. He says that I have shown you the heavenly tabernacle, but I want you on earth to make a shadow of the tabernacle that will be a place of my dwelling, but it's a shadow of the greater heavenly tabernacle. And then God gives an earthly priesthood, the Levitical priesthood to serve there, a shadow of those who serve in the heavenly tabernacle. All right? And so that's the gist here when we pick up here in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1. He says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? Right? So he's saying the earthly sacrifices are not able to remove these sins. They're giving a picture of the forgiveness that is achieved in the heavenly, but they themselves do not achieve it. He said, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Right? And if you recall, the blood of bulls and goats was for unintentional sins. It didn't even cover the full spectrum of sins. So even if they could take away the sins that they were being offered for on the earth, they would still be insufficient. Okay? But he's saying that they lack the ability to do this atonement that Yeshua does. Consequently, when Messiah came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. This is quoting from Psalm 40. And when he said the above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now that statement right there is a challenging statement, because if we were to read this of he does away with the sacrifices in order to establish the second, then we have a problem with Scripture. The problem with Scripture is that the very Torah itself says that you shall not add or detract from the Scriptures. And so if Yeshua is taking away the Scriptures, then he is violating the Torah and now removing himself from being sinless and removing himself from being the spotless sacrifice. So we cannot take this to say God did not desire sacrifices, but that he just desired obedience. Because in the Scriptures, God gave commands to bring the sacrifices, as we spoke of a few weeks ago. Even when we looked in the story of the prophet Samuel and Saul, when Saul had gone out to kill the Amalekites, God had said to strike down all the people and all the animals, but Saul kept the choicest of the animals that could be offered as a sacrifice. And he said, I've saved these, the best, to bring as an offering unto God. And Samuel rebukes him and says, does God desire sacrifice above obedience? Right? And the issue is that God desires obedience first. That is greater than the sacrifices. And so within this, when he does away with the first in order to establish the second, essentially it's a setting aside of the burnt offerings and the sacrifices in order to do the greater, which is to obey. Okay? So he's setting aside to obey. And that's one of the when we're reading here, it says pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. The burnt offerings, again, voluntary offerings that God had given to the children as a means of drawing near. Okay, so he sets aside the first because it's lesser in order to establish the second, which is greater. The concept of first and second by the writer of Hebrews occurs multiple times in the book of Hebrews. It's often translated as the first covenant and the second covenant. When that is done, it's the translator in interjecting their view upon the Scripture, not translating it literally according to what was written, but he uses the concept of first and second to convey multiple levels of understanding in his writings. And I think we're going to have time to get into some of that, but in this case, it's the same thing, where he's contrasting a first versus a second, the second always being the greater that comes after the first, okay? And continuing in verse 10, and by that, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua Messiah once for all, right? So here comes the once for all. And then he continues in verse 11, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Messiah had offered for one time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Okay, so if we simply read Hebrews 10, and we see here that he says that for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, and then continues on and says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. We do see that Yeshua is the one sacrifice for all, but now we have a hard time reconciling this with why we would say that the sacrifices still have a purpose and are still carried out, or they are not carried out right now, but they will be carried out in the Messianic era. Now, it's not just us who read the scriptures and say the prophets said it would happen, so therefore it's going to happen, though that is true. God's true to keep his word. The apostles also continued to meet at the temple daily to offer sacrifices as a means of worship and drawing near to God, even at long after the death and resurrection of Yeshua. This is often something that is missed and not even not understood by believers. But if we look in Acts 21, we find unequivocal evidence of Paul himself bringing sacrifices in the temple after his missionary journeys, just before his arrest. Okay, so Paul had gone up to Jerusalem, and he came into Jerusalem, Acts 21, verse 20. He had been sharing with the apostles all that he had been sharing with the Gentiles and how they were coming to faith, how the word was spreading through the nations. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the Torah. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses," that's to forsake the Torah, "telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." Okay, so the apostles are saying to Paul, "You have a reputation among the believers here in Jerusalem that you are teaching against the Torah, that you are teaching against the customs and the really the Jewish expectation of the coming redemption, and are teaching something other. So what should we do?" And the problem that the apostles see is that these are false allegations against Paul, but rather that Paul does teach for the Jews to keep the Torah of Moses, to circumcise their children, and to walk according to the customs. And they said, "They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow." Now, normally reading this, if you're not familiar with the Torah, men under a vow doesn't mean a whole lot. Okay, but when we're familiar and acquainted with the Torah, then we can begin to understand what this vow is. Because here in verse 24, they say, take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the Torah. So this vow here in verse 24 has specific things. To purify yourself along with them, pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Well, what vow is there where you're bringing purification offerings and shaving your head except for the Nazirite vow? The Nazirite vow is detailed in number 6. And there are various stipulations for the Nazirite vow, but at the end of the time of separation that a Nazirite undergoes, he comes to the temple and affirms that his days are completed, and he brings 2 lambs. One is an elevation offering, one as a sin offering or a purification offering, and the third he brings a ram as a peace offering. So he brings 3 types of offerings. That's for each individual that is completing their Nazirite vow. And they say, Paul, in order to affirm to everyone that you keep the Torah, we want you to go ahead and take a Nazirite vow. And when you come for your purification, then you're going to bring 2 lambs and a ram for yourself, and you're going to buy the offerings for these other people who are under a vow as well. So here we are, long after the death and resurrection of Yeshua. The apostles are bringing sacrifices and worshiping at the temple, and now they're instructing Paul to do the same thing, which he willingly and gladly does. There is no contradiction in their mind that the sin offering that they are bringing is any kind of affront to the work of Yeshua, even though he is one sacrifice for all sins. Because the work of Yeshua is in a different dimension than the offerings brought in the earthly tabernacle. The offerings brought in the earthly tabernacle deal with earthly matters and deal with approaching God in this world, whereas the blood of Yeshua deals with heavenly matters, approaching God in the heavenly place, and then also providing atonement that is for everlasting life, something which the sacrifices themselves were not intended to do, nor could they do. All right? So when we come to understand that Yeshua's sacrifice for sin and the sin sacrifices on the earth are not in competition with each other, they do not overlap one another, they do not cancel one another out, then we can easily resolve the idea that sacrifices can remain on the earth and not go against the work of Yeshua. But we have to have that understanding in order to really explain what's taking place. And so knowing, and this that I'm reading here in Acts is not the only place that Paul speaks of bringing offerings, but it's mentioned other places as well. And then as I spoke of earlier, the book of Ezekiel speaks very specifically about the dedication that will happen with the third temple. Just as the tabernacle and the temple on earth were dedicated over a period of 7 days, getting the priesthood ready and the temple ready, so too will the third temple be inaugurated. And then after that inauguration, the scripture says that God will receive the sin offerings and elevation offerings that are brought at that point in time. And it's speaking of the day in which Yeshua is ruling and reigning on the earth, that those offerings will be brought. Now, those offerings are for this age, not for the age to come. Okay, so there's a distinction between this age and the age to come that we have to have in mind when we look into these matters. All right. So let's take a look. We're going to jump back to Hebrews. And we will go into Hebrews 8 and 9. All right. Let's start out in Hebrews 8, verse 1. He says, the point in which what we are saying is this. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So he says, the priests on the earth have something to offer. So too should Yeshua, the Messiah, the one who administers in the heavenly tabernacle. And then he goes on to say, now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the Torah. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But he makes it very clear that Yeshua is not a priest on the earth, nor can he be, because that would go against the Torah. Right? It would go against God's covenant promise to Aaron, that Aaron and his sons would hold the priesthood forever. And this, in the scripture, he calls it a hukat olam, a statute forever, one that exists through the entirety of this age. And even in Numbers 18, he speaks of, when he's speaking to Aaron, he calls it an everlasting covenant of salt for you and all your descendants after you. Now, why do I mention that? It's a covenant. He mentions a covenant of salt. He also mentions a covenant of salt with King David. In 2 Chronicles 13, they say, do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? So the promise to David that David would never lack a man to sit on the throne is the same type of covenant promise that God gave to Aaron, that he and his descendants would serve as priests forever. Right? It's very easy for us to believe that the throne of David is established forever, but in popular Christian teaching, the Levitical priesthood has been done away because of what is read here in the book of Hebrews. And really, the book of Hebrews is the source for that understanding, which we need to kind of take some question about, right? If one book can have one author who we don't know overturn the majority of the Torah in the books of Leviticus and Numbers and parts of Exodus, then I think we have a problem, and we need really good explanation for it. The fact that we would allow the overturning of such things without ample and abundant evidence, it should be a rebuke to the church, right? Because even as I speak up here today, there may be many who hear this and say, I need more evidence, Chris, that the temple hasn't been overthrown. You can't just come up here and say this. Well, good. I want you to ask that question, just as that question should have been asked by the people reading the book of Hebrews and saying, can we overturn the Torah? Right? In Acts, they speak of the Bereans who are more noble-minded than the rest of the people because they would search the scriptures to verify everything that Paul was saying. Right? They weren't just going to listen to Paul and say, yeah, sounds good. Let's go with it. No, they said, I want to know because it needs to be affirmed in the scripture because what God has said is true. What God has said is unchanging. He said it wouldn't change. He said it's perfect. It's like, well, Chris, how can you say it's perfect if the Levitical priests can't bring people into perfection? Well, it's not because the Torah is lacking. It's because the people are lacking and because the sacrifices themselves were not given for the purpose of perfection. It was for the purpose of people in this life, on this world, to be able to come close into God's presence. And when we speak of this too, I just want to reaffirm, when the one bringing the offering was seeking to draw near to God, they laid their hands on the animal, imparting their identity into the blood. The blood was then taken with the identity, the purpose, and splashed on the altar. And that represented the person coming into the presence of God, because the altars were understood as a connecting point between God and man. So when their identity was brought to the altar, it was as though they had now encountered God. And the animal had died for the purpose of facilitating this drawing near, of being the vehicle by which the one who desired to draw near could come into God's presence. And when we see that, we understand that Yeshua is the one sacrifice for all, the perfect atonement and covering for us, whom we have placed our identity in, is the vehicle through which we come into the presence of God, not on an earthly altar, but on the heavenly altar, not made with human hands, in the presence of God. It's a connection with God that is far beyond anything that an earthly priesthood or an earthly temple could ever achieve. It's a whole different order. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is pointing out. He's saying, listen, you who have been excluded, who've lost the ability to draw near through this earthly means that God has provided, know that you have a greater hope, a greater assurance, a greater high priest, a deeper connection of drawing near to God. Take comfort in that and endure. Do not lose hope. Do not lose faith. Even in your sufferings, Yeshua has been in that suffering. He understands it. And it's Him through who you draw near. So don't lose hope. That's His primary purpose in this book, is to help people understand this. So He's encouraging them. And in chapter 9 of Hebrews, this is where there's a lot of confusion that takes place, a lot of the first and second discussion that's taking place. And very briefly, okay, so we'll take a look here a little bit in Hebrews 9. He's speaking of, okay, Hebrews 9:1. I'm just going to start reading, then we'll talk. Now, even the first had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared. The first one, okay, if you're reading in your Bible, you're going to note there's some differences. Okay, because I will go ahead and highlight this. Okay, so if I'm reading my translation, which is the NASB, it says, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. But the scripture says, now even the first had regulations. There was a tabernacle prepared, the first, in which were the tabernacle, the menorah, the altar, the showbread, okay? And he goes in to explain some of the things that were there in the holy place. Okay, the holy place is where the priests would minister daily. Okay, they would go in, they would light the menorah. Weekly, they would place the showbread on the table of showbread. And then, verse 7, he says, but into the second, only the high priest enters. Oh, I'm sorry. Sorry, I skipped too far. In verse 3, and behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. Well, if we're translating the scripture correctly here, it wouldn't be behind the second veil. It would say, and the second, behind the veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. So the holy place is called the first. The Holy of Holies is called the second. Okay? The first is the one where the priests entered into daily. The second was the one that had the Ark of the Covenant, which the high priest would enter into once a year. Okay? And so he says the in verse 7, but into the second, the Holy of Holies, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Right? Okay, so he's bringing offerings, again, for himself and for the sins that were committed unintentionally. This is on the Day of Atonement. And then in verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the first is still standing. So the way into the second has not been disclosed while the first is still standing. He said this is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Okay, so, but when Messiah appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay? So he's saying that while the first is still standing, the way into the second has not been disclosed, because the way into the holy place is limited. He speaks of the first, the day, the place where priests are ministering daily to relate to this age, and the Holy of Holies, the second, to represent the age to come. And he's saying that the way into the Holy of Holies, the way into the age to come, is through Yeshua. He's the one who opens that door up. But we are still at a time when he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the day when he will come, establish his rule, set apart this earth, bring it to an end, and bring the age to come to fruition. So where we are right now is we are still in the first. We're still in this age. We're still in the day when the priests are offering sacrifices daily where the temple's standing, right? The temple's not standing, so they're not. But if it were, they would be offering them until the day is complete and we enter into the age to come. And it really, at the end of Hebrews 9, he continues to say that it's the copies of the things in heavens needed to be cleansed with blood that was better than bulls and goats. Really, almost entirely, chapter 9 is speaking of the cleansing of the tabernacle and the cleansing of the people coming into covenant with God. And he's saying that that is an earthly representation of a greater covenant inaugurated through the blood of Yeshua and a greater temple cleansed with the blood of Yeshua. And for those reasons, Yeshua was offered once to address sin and put it away for the purpose of everlasting life. So one sacrifice for all time. Not for all sacrifices on earth, but there is no need for any other in the heavens. Now, in wrapping this up, in Hebrews 10, we had read 1 through 18. I want to continue, pick back up here in 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Okay? Where is there forgiveness of these things in the heavens? Okay? That where is a location. It's not a pontification. He's not like, whereas there's forgiveness, there's no offering for sin. He's like, now where, locationally, there is forgiveness of these things, there is no offering for sin. So in the heavens, there is no need for any other offering because Yeshua is sufficient. And then he says, therefore, brothers, Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Yeshua, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, right? So again, here he's opened the way into the holy place. He's opened the way into everlasting life through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So he wraps up his summary here before he's heading into the triumphs of faith and further exhortation with saying, look at this incredible high priest who we have, who operates in a different dimension than the Levitical priests, who achieves things that anything on the earth in the earthly worship could never achieve. And he knows your sufferings. Just as you're suffering today, your suffering is not in vain. Don't lose heart. You have a greater hope. You have a greater blood. You have a greater access to God through Yeshua, our Messiah. So persevere and continue on. He says, you've been cleansed, right? You're drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with pure water. Now let hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering, and consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Right? So what's he saying? He's saying, you've been cleansed, right? But having the contamination removed is not the goal of the people of God. It's to aspire to higher things. It's to press on into good works, to encourage each other, to hold fast the confession of your faith, so that on the day of his appearing, you will be found in him and you will be found spotless. Because one is not completely cleansed until one has come to the resting place of God's presence with an offering that represents atonement for the past and dedication for the future. Right? Yeshua has cleansed us. Now and forever. And from that state of purity, from that state of being brought into everlasting life, into the presence of God, we press on to achieve all that he's called us to be, walking in faithfulness, holding fast to the assurance of our hope, looking forward to his coming, just as the angels told his apostles, just as you saw him go, he will return on the clouds of heaven, and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and the Torah will go forth from Zion. The expectations that God has given will be fulfilled. The whole thing, the kingdom of Israel restored, and the Spirit of God placed upon his people, that they may walk in fullness of life, everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, for the work of Yeshua on the cross. Lord, who made himself a sacrifice and atonement, who gave himself according to your will. He came to do your will, to purchase a people and a bride unto you. Lord, I thank you for the sufficiency of what he has done, that there is no sacrifice needed in the heavens, that his one sacrifice is sufficient for all, and that it is everlasting life for those who would call on your name. Lord, I pray that you'd give us a greater understanding, draw us deeper into your word, into the deep, deep waters, Lord, that we would experience more of you, that we would hold fast to the confession of our faith and not lose hope as the days go by, as we wait for the return and for your salvation, Lord. We thank you and we bless you. We give you praise and glory in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.